Well, open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week in verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. As I've told you, 1 Peter is one of my favorite epistles. I know I have a lot of times that I've told you this is one of my favorite verses. It's always true. I love the scriptures, but Ephesians, 1 Peter, a few others, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews, those are some of my favorites. Gospels, the New Testament, the Old Testament, anyway.
Malachi.
Apocrypha?
The Apocrypha isn't my favorite, no.
It's good.
So, one of the things, I don't want to review too much, but one of the things we covered in chapter 1 was how to live a holy life. And the three things that we pointed out, if you were here those months ago, this was before Nepal, was to expect his grace, number one. You want to live a holy life, expect his grace both now and forever, resting your hope fully upon his grace. Secondly, to fear the Lord, live your life knowing that we are going to give an account to him of everything we say and do, and we will be glorified together with him in his holiness. So the first one, you expect his grace, you live in the fear of the Lord, and thirdly, be convinced of his great love that saves you. There's a convincing. You know, when you read through the Psalms, I was just sharing this with someone yesterday that came by the church. What you see over and over in the Psalms is this rehearsal of the promises of God, the Word of God. And so David sometimes will start with, Lord, you are always faithful to your people. But then he says something like, but me, I cry all day long and you don't answer. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Here's my enemies surrounding me. I have nothing to look for salvation other than you. And where are you? You're not answering me. But then he'll rehearse the promises of God and say, but I trust in your word, but I will trust in you. And I think sometimes we need to do just that. We need to lay it out. Lord, here's what's going on in my life. I wrestle because of these things that happen to me. Lord, I wrestle because of this situation in my life. I have weaknesses. I don't, you know, where are you on these days when I need you? But then to make a point of saying, but Lord, your word says that I am holy and blameless in your sight because of the blood of Jesus. Your word says that you will never leave me or forsake me. Your word says that I have joy in you and peace in you. So therefore, I trust in you, Lord. We don't want to sell ourselves short by just simply saying, well, you know all your promises, amen. You know, we want to rehearse it so that we're reminded of these things. Because if we get our mind off of the promises of God and the things of God that we know to be true about who God is, who you are, and who other people are that we run into, God's perspective on all of that, if we forget those things, then we'll find ourselves commiserating. We'll find somebody else that goes, oh man, what a bummer you have to go through that. And we go, yeah, it really is. I just hate life. You know, and then the next thing you know, you're actually walking away from the Lord because we've forgotten him. We want to be reminded. So to expect his grace, to walk in the fear of the Lord, and then to be reminded, to be convinced of his great love for us, rehearsing those things, the things of the Lord. He goes on in chapter 2, we talked about that we are the temple of God, like living stones built upon the precious cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And even the unbelieving Jews are rejecting that cornerstone, and so it became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense there in verse 8. But we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood in verse 9, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, beloved, this is where we're picking it up tonight. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So just to talk about that a little bit, we're going to get through, I think, all of chapter 2 tonight. But I just want to touch on that a little bit. The idea of having our conduct honorable among those around us. Now, the context that 1 Peter was written in is Nero is coming on the scene. Probably within a year or so, Nero is going to start this incredible persecution of the church and of Christians. And so the epistle of 1 Peter is going out to the Christians scattered throughout the world, the known world there, to encourage them. And I believe the Lord sent this letter before this great time of persecution really set in, to prepare the church, to encourage the church for living in an evil world under evil rulers, which they were, that was inevitably going to happen to them. Nero was the first Caesar to really persecute Christians in the Roman Empire. He was probably possessed in some way with an evil spirit of not Satan himself. He's a type of the Antichrist when you look at the way he lived. He killed, had Peter and Paul both killed, blamed the Christian Jews for burning Rome in 64 AD. You know the history there. Some of the other things that he did is when he would capture Christians, he would cover them in sheepskin and throw them to the lions and to the dogs and tell them that they were the sheep of the good shepherd. He would crucify them and burn them with such cruelty that even the crowds were wanting to be sympathetic to what he was doing to the Christians. He would tar them and skewer them through and light his garden with them as candles and light them up and get in his chariot and ride through his garden saying, "You are the light of the world." He was a crazy, satanic, evil man. So I want you to just see the context of what is coming for Christians in the Roman Empire. And Peter says this in verse 11, "Beloved," after this affirmation, by the way, of the security that they have as the people of God, the house of God, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." It's an important, loving call, the plea of a church leader to the church, "Beloved, I beg you." And I just see that context. With all that's coming, I beg you. And what does he beg them to do? "As sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And they absolutely do. But he says, sojourners and pilgrims, we have two addresses. I live at 633 Harvest Court. It's a great address for a Calvary Chapel pastor because of the Harvest Ministries. And then the street that's next to Harvest Court is Dove Lane. So Dove Lane and Harvest Court, and I get to live there. So it's very cool. But that's my address, 633 Harvest Court. But I have another address in heaven. Our citizenship, Philippians tells us, is in heaven in chapter 3. We're in heaven. And we want to remember that our citizenship is there. We are sojourners and pilgrims here. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. You know, I grew up, well, let me see, in the 70s, 60s. I was born in 63, so I was a teenager in the later 70s. But there used to be these, I think it was maybe the Born Again drawings or something, but it was a guy like a hippie, and he was like this, and the shirt would say, "I'm just passing through," and it was this idea of just passing through life. I've got my hope in Christ, you know, and I always remember that little guy all spread out there, just walking, you know, just to remember this is not our home. Heaven is our home. We want to live in the awareness of our heavenly citizenship because it helps us to stay rightly focused here. And so as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against our soul. Now, before we get into the fact that they war against our soul. Let me just back up a little bit and give you a context. There are certain things that I struggle with because someone sinned against me. Now, I can't do anything about that. I grew up and I had some experiences that hurt me, that broke me, and I had to deal with that. But it created an internal conflict within me that needed healing and victory. And you can't abstain from that. And so when it says, I remember as an early Christian reading this, I beg you to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There was a war going on inside of me as an early Christian that was someone else's fault. Right? Now here's the thing, Christian, you can't be responsible for what other people did to you. You'll live the rest of your life ruined if you try to hold yourself responsible for what happened to you, the sins that were committed against you. But we are responsible for the way that we respond to those things. We are held accountable for our responses. We can't say that our responses and our actions today are not our fault. We absolutely will stand and answer to the Lord. And so there's this conflict and this struggle that we need healing from the Lord in. And healing occurs as we surrender. The healing that occurs when you forgive. It's not an option, Christian. Well, Chris, hold on for a minute. You're bringing this up. I don't know why you're bringing this up, because now I'm thinking about the people that I cannot forgive. God commands you to forgive. When Peter came to Jesus and said, Jesus, so if my brother sins against me 7 times, right? Jesus said, "What? Actually, it's 70 times 7, and that's exponential, so meaning continually forgiving." And when he says, you know, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, the same day, forgive him. Peter says, oh, Lord, increase our faith. Jesus says, increase your faith? If you had faith as a mustard seed, you could plant a tree in the ocean and it would obey you. You could tell it to go. It's not faith, it's duty. God forgave you. Therefore, you are to be forgiving as God is. It's not an option. But when you choose that, when you say, okay, Lord, I'm going to surrender this to you. I'm going to walk in forgiveness. I'm not going to allow the bitterness to grip me. I'm going to trust you in this, and I'm going to entrust myself to you in light of this thing that's happened to me. Then there's freedom. There's healing that occurs in our lives. The conflict and the struggle grows as long as we hold on and we get bitter and refuse to surrender and we begin to blame God, and then we're left more damaged in the long run by not trusting the Lord. You see, you and I are called to get right with God. I had a person that I had a hard time forgiving many, many years ago. And I prayed and said, Lord, what should I do because of all those things that he did to me? And you know what the Lord told me? You need to forgive him. And I went, oh, I'm not forgiving him. I have something to repent of. So I went to that individual and just repented. I said, you know what? I've hardened my heart towards you, and that's not your fault. That's my fault, and I'm sorry. And he repented to me. It was great. Totally unexpected. I look at that, and I say, God, you're so good. But what happened was I didn't need anything from him. I just needed to do what God told me to do, which was to forgive him and let it go and let go of my resentments. And then I was free, walking with the Lord in victory. What was that?
I said, isn't that true?
It is true. It is true. God gives us his commands to free us. Chris, I want you to forgive. I want you to have mercy. I want you to walk in truth. I meet people who say, Christian, I understand. I struggle with this sin because of what happened to me. No. We want to come to God and walk with him. We want to get right with God and stay right with God. That's what we're called to do. No matter what happens to me, we're to do that. When I was in Nepal, I would tell them, when we were going through Judges, every lesson it seemed like this would come out, let God deal with your issues or God will let your issues deal with you. And I said it so many times that one class I walked in and they had written it on the whiteboard. Pastor Chris, and it stayed there the rest of the week. It was like, that's good. I like that. So Christian, do this. Let God deal with you. Lord, I want you to deal with my issues so that my issues don't deal with me. Unforgiveness is a terrible taskmaster. Bitterness, resentments, those things. I was driving, and I'm sorry, I don't want to just go on tonight, but I was driving down the freeway not too many years ago. I would say maybe 5 years ago here on 101. And as I'm driving down the freeway, I'm remembering this guy from high school that used to fight me. And I was in martial arts, so what that provoked was bigger enemies. That's all it did. Made my enemies bigger because people thought I was a black belt, and I was never anything like that, so it was a bummer. But anyway, so this guy would fight me, and then I got saved almost immediately after we fought once, and I told him, I'm not going to fight you anymore. And he used to mock me and mock me and mock me, and I would get hurt, and we would get in these tussles and everything, and I'd sure crush them. So I'm driving down the freeway. Now, that was, what, 35 years ago? And I'm driving down the freeway, gripping my steering wheel, thinking about him and how he would hit me and stuff. And I would just, and I'm thinking, well, Lord, it's been 30 years. What am I doing? But it grips you. And those things, we just need to surrender them to the Lord. So I wanted to make sure that you know that that's a part of life, that we wrestle, and God has allowed those things so that we can surrender them to him and say, Lord, I need you. I need you. It's been enough time that we would blame God for what he allowed in our lives. It's just a lie to blame God. So, Lord, you've allowed evil in my life, and I trust you anyway, and I entrust all of me to you. Walking in forgiveness and healing. But when he says here, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and that is absolutely my struggle. Our struggle is this. When I choose to walk in those things that I know aren't from God, and it creates a war inside of me. Are you like that? Do you struggle with certain things where you just feel the turmoil? It's like, well, I really need to surrender this to the Lord. All those things, anything that you can think of, it just begins to war within us. And Peter is begging us. He's saying to the church, please don't give to that anymore. It's a choice. As I've told you, the definition of lust is to pursue any desire outside of God's design. You think of the desire, you pursue it outside of God's design, it's lust. And so it creates this place of turmoil in the sinful nature. It rages within us, and we give ground to the enemy as we walk in those things. And we are believers, and we have the victory in Jesus Christ. So when a believer who has the victory in Christ chooses to compromise, it causes that internal battle to rage. James 4:4 says that we make ourselves the enemies of God when we do that. Interesting. Convicting. Sowing to the flesh and the will of the flesh reaps corruption in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, Galatians 6 says. So we're to abstain from those things because now we have life in Christ, and we can. See, in the Garden of Eden, I remember Pastor Chuck used to do this. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created body, soul, and spirit, right? But actually, it's body, soul, and spirit. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we would connect in our humanity to God through our spiritual nature. But when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, their nature died and was separated from God, and now they can't connect with God anymore because they're living only on a natural level. When you gave your life to Christ, this was the problem. You're disconnected from God, and Jesus caused you to be born again spiritually, so now you can be reconciled to God in the Spirit. We are spiritual in him, so you can abstain. You're not under the control of sin. You're not under condemnation. Even if you think you are, you are not. But if you think you are, John says in his first epistle, then you won't live in confidence before him. You'll come under that self-imposed condemnation. It'll ruin your life. You'll be miserable. It doesn't make it true with God. So by faith, we hold on to him spiritually, and we do this. We abstain because we can. We have life in the Lord. We are spiritually reconciled to God. Flee also youthful lusts, Paul tells Timothy. Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's a choice. Again, he's saying, don't make the choice. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body so that you may live, he says in Romans 8. Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. So walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. By the way, that only goes in one direction. It's not the other way. Abstain from the flesh, and you'll be walking in the Spirit. That's not it. It's got to be the other way. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a fruit of the Spirit, that self-control. You need the water of God's Spirit to pour out that fire of the flesh. So, Holy Spirit empowered is what he's talking about here, this abstaining. And as we have that, walking in the Spirit, then it becomes a witness publicly. So he says in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, not if, but when, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So having your conduct honorable, when they speak against you, he tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So here's the thing. When I walk in the things of the Lord, there's a certain kind of fruit that I bear in my life, and it's in Proverbs 26:2. I'm going to turn there and read it because I'm afraid I'll word it wrongly. So Proverbs 26, verse 2, I'm going to read it to you. It says, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. You know, it's like the fly in our house. I don't know where this fly came from, but it never lands. I can't kill the thing because it just, and I'm like, I'm going to wait for you to land, and it just never lands. I can't kill the thing. But it's because there's just nowhere that it's going to lay its feet. I can't get it. And that's what he's saying. When there's not a cause for a curse to land, it's like that bird that just never lands. It has no place. And our lives are to be that way. This is the fruit of living a godly life in this world, that even if someone speaks evil of you, there's no place for it to land in your life. That's the first thing that we get. The second thing is that they will see the good works. That's what we do by faith, by the way. And they will glorify God. Praise God that someone could look at my life, that I have the opportunity for someone to look at my life and somehow give glory to God. Praise the Lord. That's only by God in my life. So when we walk in his righteousness, it survives the wicked. It really does. As your witness of Christ to this world, you survive the wicked. And you say, well, wait a minute, Chris, what about the martyrs? There are martyrs that died horrific deaths. They're still happening today. But you see, even in that, we conquer death. We have the victory. We have everlasting life. Now, I want to point out this last phrase here, and we won't go this slow through the whole rest of the chapter, but just to finish this point. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What do you think that means, in the day of visitation? Now you might think, well, the second coming of Christ. And I would agree. But there's a couple other things I want you to consider. There's a personal day of visitation that occurs in people's lives. It came to me when I was 17 and I gave my life to Christ. It's when God in someone's life allows them to experience his presence. It's the day of their visitation. It happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Right before Paul met Jesus, he was willing to kill people who bared his name. But then he met Jesus, Paul's day of visitation. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in the middle of nowhere, and Philip is sent to go share with him? He didn't know the Lord. He had no spiritual life. And then Philip told him about Jesus. He got baptized and he was born again. A day of visitation. That lingering witness of Christ that we don't even recognize until we give our lives to him. When I gave my life to Christ, I think I've told you this, Albert, he was the only black student at our high school, loved Jesus, and I just blew him off as a crazy Christian lunatic. I wasn't believing any of that at the time. When I gave my life to Christ, one of the first pictures I saw in my mind was his face. And I realized, oh Lord, that was you I was rejecting in his life. I saw Jesus and Albert that day when I gave my life to Christ. And he was graduated and gone. So that lingering witness that we give to others, looking that God would show up in their lives and bring them to himself. I want to have a life that brings that sense of Jesus to other people. I don't want to make my life what pushes people away from Jesus. So then there's a general revival, the day of visitation. God's done revival throughout the past. The stories are immense, from the Scottish revival, the Azusa Street revival in Southern California that spread across the nation in the early 1900s, the Jesus People movement here, you know, that did this amazing thing. I got saved a little later. I got saved in 1981. It was kind of the end of that huge revival wave. But I would meet people and they would tell me the stories, and you know, Karen shared stories of me down, not that she was a hippie, okay, she was a hippie, in Southern California, and the way just God was just doing this amazing work. It was just this outpouring, this revival. So that's like a day of visitation. We pray for that locally, regionally, nationally, globally, that conviction of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the church, and of believers to those around them. But then there's the day of the Lord. Future prophecy. Here's the idea. When the Lord comes, many will fall away, and there will be a judgment on the earth, and many will come to the Lord. It's when the Lord separates the good from the evil, the sheep from the goats, and that whole process is the day of visitation, judgment, and salvation. So, all of that wrapped up, I think, in that thought of the Lord does the work, we get to be his witnesses. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. One of my favorite verses. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now I'll remind you, who was their king? Nero. How do you do that? Well, you've heard me say it quite a bit. The church is not a political movement. It's not even a value-based movement or a moral movement. It's a gospel-based movement that will change the world as people come to Christ. So this idea of being in a submitted role, we are to submit, it says, he turned back. Therefore, submit yourselves, in verse 13, to every ordinance of man, every institution of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or those sent by him. So these people in authority that God has set up, we are to, in honor of God, be submitted. Now that's, that word gets a lot of abuse this day, today. People don't like that idea of being submitted. But because our lives are the witness of Christ to this world, we are submitted to him. Now, here's the thing. As Americans, we are part of a political movement. We are. We have the honor of the right to vote in this country. There's many countries that people do not have that right. We have the right here. So I am a Christian. My identity is in Christ, but I'm also an American. So as an American Christian, I pray before I vote, and I vote righteousness. I stand on issues that I believe God would have me support. And I have influence as an American in this society. But the problem I think that we see oftentimes, and I know I emphasize this a lot, is when the church takes a political stance or a moral stance on an issue, and that becomes the message. Now, those a lot of times are very good messages, but we can divide and we can fight and we will convince no one to get saved. We want to be about the gospel. But as Americans, we have that right, and I believe a responsibility to pray and vote as American Christians. Therefore, he says in verse 13, so have an honorable, non-rebellious reputation. That's what it is. As we submit to God, we'll be submitted to him in what he allows in our life. A corrupt government, we stand for righteousness, trusting God, opposing what dishonors God, but not with rebellion. It's very popular in our society. If you don't agree with something, then go hurt somebody who disagrees with you. It's just becoming more and more the norm. There's just violence answered with violence, aggression answered with aggression, corruption answered with corruption. I love Terry's quote. You got to help me, Terry. I always get it wrong. What is it about when one is in power?
One party is in power, man exploits man. When the other party is in power, just the opposite occurs.
Yeah, there we go. When one party is in power, man exploits man. When the other party is in power, just the opposite occurs. Man exploits man. It's no different. It's just the society we live in. But we're to be the light of the world. We are the light of the world. We're to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord in heaven. So if there was corruption or a corrupt official, we're to speak the truth in love, trusting God. Respectful of the authorities that God has placed in our country here, recognizing his sovereignty. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, verse 15, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I love this verse. I love this verse. This is the will of God. Next time you're wondering, Lord, what is your will for my life? That by good works, by doing what's right, by standing for what's right, you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I remember I committed this verse to memory, and I would find myself as a new Christian in conversations with people that were just wanting to argue over an issue, and I would just share the gospel and love them until they weren't fighting anymore, you know? Next time you're in a situation where you're getting ready to argue, just make sure you are the witness of Christ to that person. As it's been said, you know, your actions are so loud, I can't hear a word you're saying, right? We want to make sure that our lives are the witness. I was, and then it says, as free, but not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. You know what that means? A cloak means like a big overcoat to cover something, right? So the idea is, saying, oh, I'm free in Christ, and then using that to cover up wickedness, right? Hypocrisy is what that is. And that idea is interesting because sometimes when people get a handle on grace like they never have before, they forget that they're to stay submitted to God and following him and walking in his ways. And they think, oh, I'm free by the grace of God. Now I don't have to respect anybody, you know? It's like, no, you got to be careful with how you come off to others. I was at a wedding once at a Calvary Chapel, actually, not this church, another one. And one of the groomsmen was talking with the other groomsmen out front. He's a good friend of mine. So I walked up to that group of men and was going to say hi to my friend. And a couple of the guys were smoking. And I was joking. And I said, hey, no smoking on the church grounds. You know, how you doing? I'm talking to him. And I guess one of the guys thought, oh, yeah? So he pulled out this cigar-type cigarette or something and lit it up and just took a big puff and blew it in my face. And I just looked at him and I thought, I didn't even know what to say. I just went, huh, okay, and walked away. I just thought, what are you saying to me? I'm free. Whoa, okay, you're free. Go ahead. But the idea is we want to be free in Christ, but don't use that to cover up something that's not of God. Under the guise of grace, making an opportunity for the flesh. That would not be what the Lord has for us. We're as bondservants of God. That's referring back to Exodus 21, where a servant decided they were going to stay with their master forever because they loved their master, right? And so they would take that servant to the doorpost and they'd put an awl through his ear, make a piercing and put a ring in his ear. And that was the symbol of you're always going to be a servant. Now, this is a lifelong commitment that you're making, bondservant. So he says, you're bondservants of God. You've come to God and say, God, I want to serve you forever because I love you. And then live that way. Be free as a servant of Christ. So he ends that section, honor all people. Praise the Lord, I love that. Honor is an inward decision. It comes from inside your heart. It's a matter of the heart and is expressed outwardly. It doesn't start outwardly. Obeying would be an outward response, but honor is an inward response. Matter of fact, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's an outward response because the scriptures say, honor your parents. That's an inward response. So honor all, love the brotherhood, amen, fear God, and honor the king. I remember when President Obama became president, I encourage the whole church, pray for this man. He could be the greatest president we've ever had. Pray for him. Pray for him. When Trump became president, I didn't do that. And I remember thinking back on it and thinking, why didn't I encourage the church to pray for Trump? You know, I don't have a good answer for that other than things got weird really fast. But pray for President Trump. He could be the greatest president we've ever had. And whoever wins the election next November, pray for them because they could be the greatest president we've ever had. The idea is this, Lord, we lift this person up to you. We want to see you glorified in their life and you lead our country, Lord, through these people. That's the idea. Honor them. Then he goes on in verse 18, says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. And look what he says. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. So the idea of a servant to his master, we can't really relate to that. So it's good to apply it to our day and age, probably something more like a employee and employer. So you have a good boss. Well, then, you know, be submitted to the leadership at your office. And, well, what if your boss is a jerk? Well, stay submitted. Do it as unto the Lord. He says, if out of conscience toward God, not conscious, not just simply aware of the presence of God, but out of honor to the Lord, you're going to respect those that God has placed over you, not as men pleasers, Ephesians 6 says, but as unto the Lord and not to men. But then here's the reason, verse 21, for to this you were called. God has called you to be submitted to him, which means this, being you're called to be submitted to God in what he allows in your life. Now, there's a lot to say about this, but for tonight, it's this. We submit to God, and that doesn't mean we only submit to God because God is good, and if somebody else makes a mistake, well, then we get in their face. We are to be submitted to God in what he allows in our lives. If you have a person at work that you can't deal with that's just arrogant. They get in your face. They just know how to push your buttons like nobody else. You know what God says? Love them. Die to yourself. Put their needs above your own. Ask God to be revealing himself. It's a submitted role to God in that circumstance, in that relationship. A lot of times in marriage counseling, that's what I try to convince both partners is, why don't you stay submitted to God in your marriage? Yeah, but he, you don't understand how hard. Of course it's hard. You're going to have to die to yourself in this marriage. Yeah, but how long? The rest of your life. That's part of Christianity, staying submitted to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if anybody comes after me, you want to follow me, then you need to die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's part of it, staying submitted. So this is, you're called to this. And if that wasn't enough, because, verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, there's only two places in the Bible that says Jesus specifically as an example, states Jesus as an example. Here, that because he suffered wrongfully, there's your example that we're to suffer even if it's wrongfully. The other place that it's said is where Jesus says, I am an example for you, is when he washed his disciples' feet. So to serve others, to put ourselves in the lowest place and take that place of servant and serving other people, Jesus did it and said, there's your example. You ought to do the same. So serving others was one place. And then here, suffering wrongfully. Jesus is our example, and we're to follow in his steps. He suffered for us, so we're to be willing to suffer for him. He submitted to the Father, so we're to be willing to submit. Now, the reason I brought that up about that we're not just to submit to God as if he's devoid of anything else. I have had Christians, many Christians over the years, come to me and say, I'll submit to God, but not anything else. And it just doesn't make sense because of this example. Jesus submitted to his Father. Now listen, we're almost done. Jesus submitted to his Father, who allowed evil men to torment him, and he trusted God in it. He was the sheep that was silent before his shearers, right? He was the one that didn't complain. He said this, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, while they're pounding the nails into his wrists, because he was submitted to the Father. Now, this is life-changing for me, and I pray it's for you. As we stay submitted to the Father, then there is nothing else we need to worry about, because we can trust God in everything. He will give us wisdom. When there's a situation that we can be freed from, he'll show us how. When we're to just trust him through something, he'll show us how, because we're submitted to him and waiting upon him. Matter of fact, in Romans 5, he said, you know, you might die for a righteous person, maybe a good person, but God died for us when we were still sinners. That's how he demonstrated his love. When we were his enemies, he died for us. That's the kind of love and devotion we're to have to others. There's our standard. Because of conscience towards God. The idea is this, I'm aware not just of God's presence, but I am considering the character of God when I'm reacting to this situation or person, when I'm responding to them, I'm considering the character and nature of God in these things. First, God is selfless. Did you know that? God is selfless. Have you ever thought about that? He's the king that sits on the throne of heaven and earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's selfless. Think about that next time you think, I have the right to stand up. You know, just wait. We serve a God who's selfless. He gives his own expense. He blesses others. Satan wanted to be like God. He said, well, you know, God gets all the worship. I want to be like that. I want to sit on the throne and get worship. He became the exact opposite of God as he pursued to be like God, because he wasn't God. So that idea of seeing God on the throne and saying, I want to be that guy that gets the glory, was the exact opposite of who God really is. The one who's seated on the throne is selfless. Amazing to me. And when you see Jesus' life, he's selfless, expressing the Father perfectly. God is selfless. God is love. God, now listen, has a covenant within himself. Did you know this? Have you considered it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many gods are there? One God. In that singular nature of God, there is a covenant relationship within who God is to be submitted. The Son is submitted to the Father. Now that's interesting. He made a love covenant within his very nature to be submitted. He created man with a covenant within himself. He created Adam and said it's not good that he's alone. He was created in the image of God. There's relationship within the very nature of God. So he takes Adam, takes a piece of him away, forms it into the woman, brings her back, and says now they'll have a covenant relationship together and the two shall be one flesh. And he said, it's good. That was the sixth day, right? So God in his nature has a love covenant within himself. He created man to have a love covenant within himself. That's what marriage points to. Also points to Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. C.S. Lewis says this. Love gives. That's what love does. God created Adam and Eve knowing that they would become his enemies and he would have to die in their place, taking their guilt and their rebellion upon himself to buy them back, to win the victory for them, having made themselves his enemies. And he saw all the history of mankind and all that was going to cost him. Remember, God is selfless and God is love and love gives. So he said, I'm going to create man, knowing that. And then he gave himself. Christian, God is calling you to be like him. You're called to do that. You're called to be selfless, and you're called to love with the love of God. How is that even possible? How can you live that way? Guess what? It's impossible. You can't do it. You might as well just give up. Let's all just quit. Anyone with me? See, here's the thing. In the flesh, you'll never be able to do that. Never. You need the Spirit of God to be able to live like God. It takes God to be a man. Absolutely. You have to have God in your life so that he can fill you and live through you. The idea of being selfless like that. How do you serve others even when they're wrong and have it not be some weird codependency? You've known that word, right? When someone's codependent, you know what that means, that word? The title, really, or the label, is when you're basing your thoughts or actions on what others might think about you or how they might respond to you. It's called codependence. I'm going to respond hoping that you respond this way. I want you to feel this way about me. So it's codependence. It's bad. It's not good. It's what the flesh does. But conversely, being spirit-led is basing our thoughts and our actions on what God says and what he thinks about us and what he calls us to do. The difference is natural and spiritual. It's flesh or faith. So by the Spirit of God, I respond to him in faith. I can love you with the love of God, selflessly, empowered by him. But if I'm not walking by faith, if I'm not living in the Spirit, then it becomes something quite different, quite impossible and unhealthy. So my heart goes out to the world that tries to take the principles of Christianity away from Christ, because it's like going to war with no bullets. You know, it's like, what are you doing out here? You've got no armor. You've got no ammunition. But you, Christian, have been given the victory in Christ. Well, I've turned into a preacher, so I want to finish. For to this you were called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He's quoting Isaiah 53, that wonderful chapter. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. All that we've been talking about here, he's our example. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. This is the doctrine of substitution. He bore our sins on the tree in his own body, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Man, in total inability to save himself and conquer sin and death, needed the Lord to save him. We were dead to God, dead in sin. Now we are alive in God and dead to sin. And the healing that we have because of his stripes is an everlasting healing. Verse 25, to finish the chapter here, is one of those verses that I've mentioned to you, 24 and 25, but specifically 25, that I have pored over many, many times as a believer, and it's brought much peace to me. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In other words, you had wandered from the shepherd, and I don't know exactly how that has happened in my life, but over and over and over, I found myself wandering from the shepherd, especially before I was a Christian. And I couldn't find my way back until I gave my life to Christ. But here's the reality. You and I have a shepherd. And he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd who rose from the dead. And he's the chief shepherd who returns and establishes his kingdom. And we come to him by faith, returning to him. Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, that we have this passage. A lot of information here in these short verses. But Lord, it's beautiful to see what you've done for us. And you have given us an example. But that example brings me to this conclusion. I'm going to need you to live through me. I'm going to need you to give me your strength, Lord, so that my responses are empowered by your Spirit, led by your truth. Lord, as I simply walk by faith. So for these and for myself, go before us, Lord, directing our lives, our steps, our thoughts. Lord, the issues in our hearts, the things that we wrestle with, may we lay them out before you and let you bring healing and cleansing so that we can respond according to your Spirit. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.